All right, well, welcome back. We're continuing in the larger catechism. We're picking up in question and answer 27. Of course, we're still in the midst of the bad news, sin and its consequences and their unfolding. We're looking forward to the good news, and we'll talk about that. And as we get started, there are a couple of passages I'd like to read from each end of the Bible, Genesis 3 and Revelation 22. But before we settle into that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for gathering for public worship together with your people in your house. We thank you for your word and how you bless our reading and our studying and our pondering it, how it serves as a means of grace to us. So we pray it would be that to us this morning, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would apply its truths to our hearts. We thank you for those who've gone before us, who labored long and hard and diligently to understand your word, to gather up its truths, to present them to us in ways that are easier to understand, that give us a fuller picture of the complete teaching of Scripture on different topics. And we thank you for our larger catechism in that regard. We pray that you would help us use it as a tool to better understand your word and what you have said to us, what you have promised to us in the Scriptures. We pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would bless our time together in this Sunday school time, and then throughout the morning as we continue in worship. We pray for those who are not with us, that you would watch over them and protect them. Keep them in your care. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're in the midst of the bad news, sin and its consequences and their unfolding. But as we continue to consider that, question 27 asks, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? And the first piece of its answer is the loss of communion with God. So to reflect on that a little bit, I'd like to read the very end of Genesis 3 and then the very beginning of Revelation 22, reflecting on the place of communion with God in Scripture, its loss, and then its restoration. So at the end of Genesis 3, beginning in verse 22, we have, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.'" On a quick reading, it sounds like the garden needs protection. And so the Lord has placed guards to keep man out, lest we do something. We tread upon some special plant. We take of a tree that needs protection. But on a closer reading and on paying attention to things in Scripture, it's us. We're the ones for whom the guards are placed to wander back into the garden apart from the work of Christ presents a danger to us. To stumble back into God's presence unprotected would be fatal. To partake of the tree of life when we are still in an estate of sin and misery would be to confirm us in a state that we do not want to remain in. The cherubim are placed at the edge of the garden for our protection, not the garden's protection. We see this later in the imagery of the tabernacle and of the temple. Woven into the curtains, carved into the panels, are the imagery of the tree of life, but also the imagery of the cherubim who are there as guards. Woven into the curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple were cherubim. There on top of the ark, which was the footstool of God's throne, were cherubim. They're placed there as guards to protect us from the danger. But if we look at Revelation 22, and I know I've mentioned this before, but it's always worth seeing again. One of the things that stands out as we look at the New Jerusalem in the last two chapters of Revelation is the cherubim are gone. The guards are gone. We no longer stand in need of that protection. We don't need to be shielded from God's presence any longer. So Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So much of the imagery of the garden is there in the city. But it's not a small garden with two people, right? It's now a city where God's people dwell. We don't have a spring welling up that divides and becomes four rivers. We have the river of the water of life flowing from the throne. And the tree of life, right? When we read it in Genesis, we imagine an individual tree somewhere in the garden that the man and the woman are able to eat from. But here it's an orchard, but it's running up and down both sides of the river. So we see a continuity of, or reminders of, Eden, but also a development, right? What Eden was always meant to become is realized in the New Jerusalem. And in the midst of that description, we also have communion with God restored. There's no division. There's no barrier. There's no sending a priest in with a rope tied to him in case he does something and dies, and we have to drag his body out. Instead, all of God's people dwell in his presence, beholding him face to face. It's better than the garden. It's better than Eden. Nothing accursed is there, right? The ability to lose it is gone. So keep that before you as well as we continue to talk about the misery and the sinfulness, right? Expanding on the bad news. Think of the beauty of what is ours in Christ that will be realized in the New Jerusalem. So we turn then back to the larger catechism. Question 27 asks, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? Right? We talked about the sin of our first parents, which brought us into an estate of sin and misery. We talked about the sinfulness of that estate, but what about the misery? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. Right? The sin itself and its consequences are part of that misery. That's important to remember because sometimes sin seems alluring, right? It looks desirable. Our eyes lie to us. Our perception conceals things about sin so that it seems like something we want. Seems like a good idea at the time. But that one sin of our first parents brought all of this upon us. And think of every subsequent sin and how it piles on all of that. If one sin could bring us into this misery, right? Loss of communion with God, though we look forward to its restoration, right? Never again would Adam and Eve, apart from the work of Christ, ever be able to enjoy God's presence without being shielded from it, without the need of protection, without the need of an intermediary. displeasure and curse, right? God's displeasure. Think about the first time, or perhaps a particularly poignant moment when one of your parents was displeased with you. Think about the pain of that realization. Think about how it hurt. Adam and Eve had never known God's displeasure until they sinned. And it brought that upon all of us. It's displeasure and curse. So that we are by nature children of wrath. We've talked about this, right? No one comes into the world by ordinary generation unaffected by the sin of Adam and Eve. Never mind their own sin, which contributes to it. Every human person stands in need of God's grace, not just God's kindly disposition, but grace that overcomes their sin. Bond slaves to Satan, right? No one is neutral. We talked about that a bit last week with Romans 5. We are either in Christ or in Adam. And if we are in Adam, we are on Satan's team, right? We are bound to him as slaves. We are unable to do anything righteous. And that leaves us liable to punishment. Punishment in this world and everlasting punishment to follow. Again, this is the ugliness of sin and its consequences. But set the beauty of the gospel over against that. Because the work of Christ overcomes and overturns every aspect of what we just described. So if we've talked about the sinfulness of that estate, we've talked about the misery. Well, this question brought up punishments. Punishments in this world and the world to come. If we weren't uncomfortable already, here we go. Think about these questions. Every time Satan suggests to you that it's just a little sin or that it's not a big deal, right? And again, often so much about sin and its consequences and why it merits this kind of punishment is less about the individual offense and more about the one who is offended, if that makes sense. But what are the punishments of sin in this world? The punishments of sin in this world are either inward or outward. It describes those. They're either inward as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, or outward, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. Maybe broader than you're accustomed to thinking about punishment for sin, right? Every time we look at the world and think it shouldn't be this way, that's the consequence of sin, right? That's the outworking of sin. That's punishment for sin as we experience it. And notice some of what's included, especially in the inward punishment of sin, right? Our loving things wrongly, right? Our disordered affection, our desiring things that are ungodly, our resistance to the gospel, those things are punishment for sin, as well as things that cause us to resist the gospel of grace. Paul talks about that in Romans 1, right? He talks about people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Homosexuality is a chief, it's one of the things he mentions highest among the consequences of that suppressing the truth in unrighteousness there in Romans 1 as it works its way out in society. And I think we don't often pause to reflect on it that way, that it's, right, this particular sin is not, the way it's described, especially in Romans, it's not the root of the corruption of society and society's rejection of God. It's the fruit. It's the fruit of an active suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. right? That God would give people over to their disordered affections, and it would manifest in this way in particular. Right? We love things wrongly, and as a part of the outworking of the punishment of sin, we love things wrongly more, right? Vile affections. The curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes. I had a friend who trained dogs who would remind people who were struggling with their dogs that their difficulty and the difficulty of training dogs, their struggle to understand what it was we wanted, their resistance to that training, that's our fault. That's our fault. That's a part of how the world is that ought not be that way. We've drugged them into the consequences of our sin. That's a piece of what Paul describes in Romans 8 when he talks about creation groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. All other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, employments, not just the creation out there, but everything that is not the way it should be. Within our own bodies, with how we relate to one another, with success or failure of our business, our struggle to provide for ourselves, right? When God cursed the ground so that now Adam could only eat from it by the sweat of his brow, well, that doesn't mean if you go into finance, your work won't operate that way. It's not only agriculture that is cursed. It's our ability work and provide for ourselves and for our families, right? That is affected by the fall, together with death itself. Sometimes we read Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, right? And we believe Satan's lie from chapter 3. Because the Lord said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they're not struck dead the moment it touches their lips. And so we believe Satan's lie a little bit, right? We know that he's a liar. He's a father of lies. But we believe it just a little bit because they eat it and they don't die. And that's what he said, right? You will not surely die. But death had not entered the world until that happened. And death is now a certainty, right? Two things are certain in life, death and taxes. That wasn't so until the fall. That's just this world. What about punishments in the world to come? Question 29. What are punishments of sin in the world to come? Punishments of sin in the world to come, which, by the way, the asking of that question implies life beyond death. Dwell on that for a moment. Death does not end our experience of the punishment of sin if we're outside of Christ. The punishment continues. The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God, and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. There's an argument among people talking about last things about whether God's presence is felt in hell or not. And notice the catechism very carefully kind of sidesteps that question. Does the punishment of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God? It may very well be that in hell we can feel very well the presence of a just and wrathful God and feel the weight of his presence with our sin and without a shield or a guard or a barrier. Most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. We are made to live forever, and we will, whether or not we are in Christ. All right, you ready for some good news? But again, consider all of that as the backdrop, as background that helps us hear and see and love the gospel. That helps us wrap our heads around the wonder and the depth and the breadth of God's grace. That is part of what our estate involves. If this is what life is like in Adam, And what about the beauty of life in Christ? A couple pages stick together. Sorry. Question 30. And we read this ahead of time a couple of weeks ago, knowing that we were going to have to trudge through all the bad news. But we'll read it again. Question 30. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Before we read the answer, think about that question for a moment. Because God in justice could. He could have left us without his grace. He could have allowed Genesis 3 to be the last chapter in the Bible. Or he could have kept it going and instead of describing his grace and his mercy, showed the continued working out of the ugliness and consequences of sin without his reaching down into it to intervene. But he didn't, right? He didn't. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God doth not. God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. Earlier, it called it a covenant of life. But here in talking about its breach, it's called a covenant of works. But out of his mere love and mercy, delivereth his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. We talked about this already, but of his mere love and mercy means there was no necessity. There was nothing compelling God to enter into a covenant of grace. He didn't have to, but he chose freely to do so out of his mere love and mercy to deliver his elect out of the estate of sin and misery, to bring us into an estate of salvation. Covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Are we in Adam or are we in Christ? Let's talk about the beauty of that covenant of grace. Let's explore that a little bit more. Question 31 asks, with whom was the covenant of grace made? Right, if the first covenant was made with Adam, Adam is a representative of all who descend from him by ordinary generation. So that Adam's actions as a public person affect all of us. Well, what about the covenant of grace? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam and in him with all the elect as his seed. I like the language of last Adam better than second Adam. For a couple of reasons. One, there's clarity. Like there's not a third Adam. There's no one coming after Christ who acts in this way as the mediator of a covenant. But also because one thing that happens as we read the Old Testament is there's an Adam-like pattern where God seems to start over with a new person and then there's a fall. They repeat the pattern of Adam, right? It happens with Cain and Abel, it's implicit. It happens with Noah. It happens with Abraham. It happens with Israel as a corporate people. God will call them out. He will make a covenant with them, but then they will sin against him. It happens with David. And I don't think any of them are ever intended as a new Adam who could set all things right. So much as that repeated pattern in the Old Testament reveals to us the need for a better, right? The need for a mediator, the need for a last Adam, one who could in every respect stand in our place like Adam could, but could succeed where we fail. But I prefer, it's right? Okay, second Adam, I'm not going to push on it too hard, but I do prefer the language of last Adam for that reason. Okay, so there's a covenant of grace, right? There's not just the covenant of works. Made with Christ as the second or last Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. In him is such an important phrase. In the New Testament, especially in Paul, watch. Anytime you're reading the New Testament, but especially anytime you're reading Paul's letters, watch for the phrase in Christ. Sometimes if he's been talking about Christ already earlier in him, like we have here, everything that is ours in the work of redemption, all of the benefits that flow to us, every good thing that we come to possess is all by virtue of our union with Christ. It comes to Christ and then comes to all who are his, all who are in him. That's an important phrase there. The covenant of grace isn't made with us directly without a mediator. What a terrible situation that would be, right? Because essentially that would put us back in a place where we could lose everything all over again. There's no security there, right? God doesn't bring us back to the garden with a clean slate, with a new opportunity to succeed or fail. God has chosen us in Christ, who has fulfilled the terms of the covenant, so that now all there is for us is for those benefits to flow to us in our union with Christ. Does that make sense? There is so much richness there in a little tiny phrase, in him or in Christ. It's called the covenant of grace. What's gracious about it? And question 32 asks this. It's got a long answer worth dwelling on. It says, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant, in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience, as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which he hath appointed them salvation. Chew on that for a while. I think we could chew on that a long time. How do we secure a place in this covenant of grace? What does God require of us? He's given us this mediator in life and salvation by him. So how do we secure a place in that covenant? How do we gain an interest in Christ? Not like we look at him and we're interested, but how do we become vested in him, secure in what he has done for us, party to the covenant for which he is the mediator? By faith, right? By faith, right? Requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him. How do we come by that faith? We just have to work it up. The Holy Spirit, who is also given. This is so, so important. Who has ever wrestled with the strength of their faith? There's a song on, I think, one of the best albums of the last 50 years, 40 Acres by Cademan's Call. The chorus of the song says, my faith is like shifting sand, changed by every wave. My faith is like shifting sand, so I stand on grace. If the strength of our faith is an indication of the security or the relative security of our salvation, we're lost. If it's about our grip on Christ, then we can't but slip and fall away. But if faith is the means by which, right? Faith is what is required as the condition to interest us in Christ. But that faith is given. It is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. And we're secure. Though our faith may waver, though the trajectory of our walk with the Lord may have a lot more up and down than that steady increase that we would desire, what secures us in Christ is something that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Chew on that in the midst of this discussion of so many other ways in which the grace of God is manifested in this covenant. That which is required of us is granted and worked in us by the Holy Spirit, who is promised and given to all God's elect. And there's more, right? There's more than it even bothers to spell out. It says, with all other saving graces. It's the larger catechism. And yet there are places where it declines to enumerate all the other things that it could list. There is more to the grace of the covenant than they even spell out here. A lot to dwell on. A lot of hope. It's comforting to think about these things after hearing all of the bad news. Some of the things spelled out here clearly meet particular aspects of that bad news that was described. Other things are left without being spelled out or without being matched. And yet we know that what we have in Christ abounds all the more. Everything described in sin and misery and its consequences is not just dealt with or taken away. It is overturned, overcome, and overpowered by God's love in the covenant of grace to all those who are in Christ. Now, that phrase is also important because it's a reminder that this is not the possession of all people indiscriminately, because not everyone is in Christ. Some continue in Adam. That leaves us with a burden for those whom we don't know, right? We don't know if they're in Christ or not, right? That we would want them to see, want them to know, want them to experience this grace as we have, right? We still shrink from the horror of what's described in the punishment of sin. And yet, this fuels our love for Christ. This is something we can come back to when we feel like our love for Christ grows cold. And sometimes we lack enthusiasm. Sometimes we're discouraged by circumstances or things that are happening. In those moments, it may be helpful to come back to these questions and answers, to the passages that they point us to remember both what we are saved from and to dwell on the riches that are ours in Christ. This is something that Paul loves to do, right? In his letters, there's this stereotype of Paul's letters, the indicative and the imperative, right? And most of his letters are structured where the first half is telling you all of these things that are true, true about you, true about what Christ has done, right? And then the second half is then, in light of that, do these things, right? After he's given you this theology, then he gives you the commands. A lot more complex than that, but there's truth to that. Think about Ephesians, where the accent is on how we are, even now in this moment, we are already seated with Christ in the heavens. All that he has is ours. Though we don't experience the fullness of that moment to moment now, yet it is absolutely secure. It cannot be lost. And we have the Holy Spirit as a down payment on those things, as a deposit that secures for us the fullness of those blessings. Just one among several places we could go to expand on this and dwell on it more. There's more to talk about as the Catechism continues to expand on the covenant of grace. It'll turn next to ask about the Old Testament, right? Is it one covenant of grace? Is it lots of covenant of graces? Was it administered different ways in different times? Which is important for us to consider, especially in the light of things that have been taught about the Old Testament over the last 150 years in particular. But we'll come to that next week. Why don't we pray? Father God, we thank you that you have chosen us in Christ, that in answer to Jesus' own prayer, you have sent your Holy Spirit that you have poured out upon us, lavished upon us, great riches. Lord, when we face discouragement, would you remind us of what is already ours in the Lord Jesus? Would you capture our attention with descriptions and enumerations of those blessings? Would you lift up our hearts and lift up our vision to ponder what it will be like when we enjoy these things, not in a foretaste, not in a down payment, but in their fullness, gathered around the throne with your people, beholding you face to face. And may you strengthen us for the day to day as we await the return of Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.